Would open your Bibles up this morning to the New Testament book of Revelation. The New Testament book of Revelation, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 today. Revelation chapter 3. Now let's go ahead and pick it up and read the first six verses so we can find out what our text is all about. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is now the fifth letter that we're coming to this morning to look at, as we've been looking at each one of these letters that Jesus wrote to these different churches. And as we've looked at these different letters, each one of the letters means something different, the name of the church. Sardis means escaping once or a remnant. And we'll see how that fits in later on. Sardis, just by way of geography, was built on a very high plateau, about 1,500 feet high. And for over 1,000 years, this city existed prior to the writing of this letter. It was a very wealthy city. Many people went there to goof around. It's kind of like a resort city. They worshipped an idol there by the name of Artemis. Now, Artemis was the goddess of nature. So they worshipped Mother Nature is really what they did. When we look at our culture today, we see that this still goes on, doesn't it? There are many that are in the New Age movement today that still worship nature or Mother Nature. We call them tree huggers or maybe greenies or extreme environmentalists. And they make nature into a god. They make the earth into a god. And there's a lot of people that have really gotten into that lately. You know, Save Mother Earth and all of that. You see little bumper stickers here around Silver City all the time. And it's really the worship of the creation rather than the creator. Now, indeed, as Christians, we have to be wise in the use of the things that God has given to us. God has made us stewards over the earth. We are to be good stewards of the earth. We're to take care of it and all of that. That's all important. But we have to be careful so that we don't fall into that mindset that God is a tree or that God is a rock. The earth is not our mother, and the earth is not a living being, and men are not to worship the earth. God is separate from his creation. Romans chapter 1 verse 25 tells us there, speaking about people that worship creation rather than the creator, it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the creator who is to be forever praised. So that's always a danger when you begin to worship the creation over the creator. We're not to worship creation. So Paul calls that thinking futile. He also calls it foolish or darkened. So this is kind of where Sardis was at. The community, the area there, they worshiped that goddess Artemis. Now there are certain studies that I've enjoyed teaching over the past 15 years or so as a church. We've been here as a church for about that long, and I love teaching the Bible. I have to admit, though, that not all of the parts of the Bible are easy to teach. Some are more difficult than others to expound and teach because they're very exhortive in nature. When we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, years and years ago, we went through that book, and there were those that actually felt that I shouldn't be teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians because they said it lacked love and grace. Now, my comment to them is that I love to teach about love and grace personally, but the letter to the Corinthians is very exhortive and corrective in nature. Corinth was a church with a lot of problems. They needed to be corrected. So Paul spoke very candidly with them. He was almost at times even harsh with the Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians is a very, very exhortive letter. It doesn't have a ton of love and grace in it. But it's important because Jesus cares about his church. So when we look at the text of Scripture, we need to understand that the text of Scripture needs to drive the teaching. When we look at the Bible and we come to a text like we are going to this morning, or any of these letters that we've been looking at, the rule of thumb for looking at the Bible is observation, interpretation, and application. As we look at the text of Scripture, we make an observation. We look at the historical background. Who was the letter written to? What was it about? What was the situation in the context or the current circumstances of the book or letter? What was it addressing? Then how are we to interpret it? We can look at the background, but how do we interpret what's being said? What's the meaning? And then, most importantly, is how do we apply the Bible? The book of James chapter 1, verse 22 says this: "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." So the application part of the Bible is paramount. If you read the Bible and you never apply it to your life, then it's not going to do you a whole lot of good. And you're never going to please the Lord unless you're an obedient Christian and you obey the Bible. So we're called to that. Now, most people don't really like exhortive messages, messages that involve rebuke or correction. Most of us like sermons or teachings that are easy to swallow, that are palatable, that are sweet and soft, not challenging, not too convicting or full of reproof, not too much chastening. We like, most of us are this way, we have to admit, we like a pat on the back much more than a swift kick in the pants. Is that true? That's how most of us are. Now, the truth is, though, there are times when we need a pat on the back. There's times that we need encouragement. There's times that we need affirmation. There are times that we need, on the other hand, a push. Maybe we even need a spiritual kick in the pants to get moving in the right direction. We need a rebuke or a reproof or a correction from the Lord. So when the Lord speaks to us, it can come in either one of those forms. We always need balance in our lives. Balance is very important. When we look at the Scripture, too often we don't see that there's a balance in the Bible. And there are people that will say, well, I only like the good, feel-good messages. So they look for people that will teach them feel-good messages week in and week out. But they never get challenged by them. And there are people that will do that. There are people that'll be seeking someone to tickle or to scratch their itching ears. I had a fellow one time, I've told you this story before, but he came to our church for quite a while. And he was bothered one time, and he said to me, you know, when I go to church, I want to come out feeling good about myself, and I want to go home happy. Now, I think that's a nice thought, but that is kind of pie in the sky if you think about it, because a good majority of the Bible is exhortive. A good majority of the Bible is corrective. By the way, I will tell you this. You can't get that kind of teaching if you will simply turn on the television. You can find someone to give you a spiritual pep talk or a motivational type message where the Bible's really not taught or it's really not looked to for what it says. It may be alluded to once in a while where they'll take one scripture verse, and it's one of those great promises of God or something, and they can make it into a really feel-good message. And so they'll do that often. You can find that. I've seen it many, many times. Some of the best-selling books today are Christian motivational books. That's really what I call them. They're written by guys that are into Christian motivational speaking. One of them is called Your Best Life Now. Some of you maybe even own that book. Or Becoming a Better You, or the theme of the church. I saw one church, the theme of their church was Discover the Champion in You. So when you came to church, that's what you were there for. To discover the champion inside of you, you know. So that's kind of the mindset in many churches today. But they're not really teaching the full counsel of God. And so we need to come to the Bible. We need to look at it and allow God to speak to us and give us the full counsel. Now, we've been looking at these seven churches to the book, here in the book of Revelation. I enjoy teaching them because it does give us a wonderful balance. There's a lot of affirmation here from the Lord. There's a lot of encouragement here. There's a lot of commendation. But there's also rebuke from Jesus. There's reproof. There's correction. There's also condemnation. Jesus is honest with each one of these churches, just like Jesus is honest with us. So there are times when affirmation is in order, and the Lord loves them enough to give them that affirmation. But there's times when exhortation or correction is in order, when they're blowing it. And again, Jesus loves them enough to give them that also. So we look at these letters, and it's really neat because there's a wonderful balance here. When Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy, Paul was writing to Timothy, a young pastor, and he says to Timothy these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you, very strong words, by the way, in the Greek. I charge you, therefore, be before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are to be willing to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, and encourage with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come, and this is the day that we live in, I believe. Paul knew that there was going to come a time, there was going to come a day when he said this, the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. There is a huge temptation, and I know it's a temptation for pastors. I've talked to many pastors about this. It's a temptation for pastors only to say what people want to hear in order to grow their churches and make their churches bigger. So they tell the people good, feel-good messages, what people want to hear. They'll never, ever talk about confrontational things or controversial things because they don't want people to get mad and to leave the church, or they don't want people to stop tithing to the church. And so they'll never, ever bring out these difficult texts and look at them. And so they become man-pleasers rather than God-pleasers. And I pray to the Lord, by the grace of God, that that will never, ever happen to me or this church, that we will not do that. As we look at the Word of God, it tells us, Paul says, they will turn away from sound doctrine, they will turn away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to myths. The word myth means they're fiction or fables or fairy tales. Paul says to Timothy, but you be watchful in all things and endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. So there are beautiful words of exhortation to Timothy and to us that we are to stick to preaching the word of God, which involves convicting, rebuking, exhorting, encouragement, and teaching. So Paul says, do not be detoured or turned away from that in any way. Why? Because the church needs the truth. That's what we need above everything else. We need the truth. We need sound doctrine. We need the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word as purely as possible. So Paul tells Timothy that he should be committed to studying. He says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the idea that he is giving to young Timothy when he says to study, to rightly divide the word, it means to cut a straight furrow. It's a plowman, like the idea of a plowman cutting a straight furrow. So as we've looked at these four letters, Jesus tells it like it is. Jesus cuts straight. This morning, again, Jesus tells it like it is to the church of Sardis. If you have a New King James Version, your subtitle will read, the dead church. Now, if you're a church and Jesus says that you're a dead church, that is not a good thing at all. This church is labeled as the dead church. Why is that? Well, when we look at this, the dead church is an oxymoron, because a church should never be dead if Jesus is in it. It would never be dead. So it is an oxymoron. Is it possible that a church could be dead? And how could a church be dead? Well, keep this thought at the forefront of your mind as we look at this letter. What gives the church life is the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. The Holy Spirit gives the church life. Without Him, the church is nothing more than a mortuary with a steeple on top. Look at verse 1 again. And to the church, or to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Those words are coming directly from Jesus himself. And all I can say about that is, ouch. Those are some very, very difficult words. Jesus says, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. We've made an observation as we've been looking at these studies that Jesus always comes to these churches as individuals, and he deals with them according to where they were at spiritually. Here we have a church that was lifeless. Here we have a church that was obviously dead because the Holy Spirit's power and leading was no longer flowing in that church, the church of Sardis. So how does Jesus approach the church? He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that earlier on. We see it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. So this church was dead. It only had a name that it was alive because the Holy Spirit wasn't really in the church. He wasn't really working in the church. It was a spiritless church. For the last couple of Sundays, I've made several references to periods of church history, beginning with Constantine and the introduction of the papal system and the marrying of the world and the church, during which time, because of the departure from the Bible, a departure from the Word of God, all sorts of doctrinal errors and idolatry were introduced into the church beginning during the era of Constantine. Many of them were very pagan. Many of them came from Babylon. But as Jesus writes to both Pergamos and Thyatira, even though that was the period of time when all of that stuff was happening, Jesus still had things to say by way of approval to those churches. There was commendations to those churches. There were things that Jesus said that he was pleased with. But as we look at this church of Sardis, the church of Sardis has nothing at all from Jesus by way of commendation. This church was not pleasing to the Lord. There were things that this church was doing that he had nothing good to say about this church. Now, when we look at this church, there are theologians that believe that this church existed from 1517 on. That is, this church was significant because it existed during the period of the time of the Reformation. Now, I don't mean to burst your bubble if you consider yourself a Protestant, and maybe you preach the doctrines of the Reformation and say, well, we need to get back to the Reformation. I've heard people do that. I've heard people say, we need to get back to the Reformation, as though the Reformation was perfect. We see that if, in fact, this is this period of time, or this is the church on that timeline, that Jesus has nothing good to say about this church, and that's a pretty heavy thing when you think about it. There are today people who say that this church was the best church, that the period of time of the Reformation was the best, but Jesus basically says here that the Reformation was not complete, that it also had its flaws, it had its problems, and it created certain problems. It was not the perfect church, far from it. Yes, there were guys like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and Wesley who really stood up and spoke out against the departure from the Bible by the Roman Catholic Church during that period of time. But they didn't completely reform the church in all of its errors. In verse 2, Jesus says this, I have not found your works perfect before me. The word perfect means, in the Greek, it can be translated complete. So it was an incomplete Reformation. When you look at it, and you look at Luther, what happened with Luther, for example? Martin Luther, who was a priest for many, many years and was involved in the Catholic Church, stood up and spoke out against some of the things that the church were doing, that they had left the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They left the teachings of the Word of God. Stood up and spoke out against it. But what happened a little bit later on with Luther is that then he married the church with Germany, with the state. And the Lutheran church became a state church. And he held on to certain doctrines that weren't scriptural. Doctrines like infant baptism, sprinkling, and some of the rituals that were still being held on to by Luther were part of the Catholic Church as well. So they were also poisoned by certain non-scriptural practices or traditions. Jesus says, I know your works. Now, this, of course, means everything. The thing about Jesus is that he knows everything about us, every detail about us. So he knew their works. He knows our works, if they're good or if they're bad. Now, here was a church with a name. Here was a church with a reputation. A name that they were alive. Listen to Ray Stedman's evaluation of Jesus' evaluation about this church. He says this: this church had built up a good reputation, but Jesus says it was really dead and corrupt inside. Why? Because they were spiritless. And without the Spirit, there is no life. Sardis was a church of nominal Christians. Nominal from the root word name. So they were nominal. They were Christians in name only, he goes on to say. They outwardly profess Christ, but they possess no real spiritual life or vitality on the inside. And that's what Jesus is looking at. Jesus is looking at the inside, not the outward profession only. Ray Stedman goes on and facetiously calls this church the first church of the zombie. You wouldn't want to be called that, would you? People like to put the first church of whatever on their buildings, but you wouldn't want to be called the first church of the zombie. So from man's perspective, perhaps from the perspective of the community that they lived in, you know, they had this reputation. They seemed like they were a living church, teeming with spiritual life. Perhaps the pews were packed. They had lots of activities going on. Maybe they had a lot of, committees and for every decision that was made in the church. Yet when Jesus looks at this church, he comes immediately with a condemnation. He says, "You are dead." A whole different conclusion than what they had said about themselves. I've quoted this before. You've heard me quote this before. But I love what A.W. Tozer says about the church, about the modern church, the organized church. If you think about it, the church is very organized today. Our church is fairly organized as well. And you need organization to run a church because God is not a God of chaos. But when we look at the organized church, Tozer says this: if the Lord removed the Holy Spirit from the world, much of what we are doing today in the church would continue and nobody would even know the difference. That's a sad thing. As you look around today at the church and we evaluate the church, we've talked a little bit about Catholicism and we're not picking on anybody, but I guess if we're going to balance it out, we'll talk a little bit about Protestantism. When you look at the Protestant church today, a lot of the Protestant church is highly organized, but what goes on in a lot of the church is only fleshly. We're not really depending on the outpouring and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So we're functioning in the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. Often today the church has methods instead of the Holy Spirit's voice and leading and power. It has committees. Committees have replaced the power of the Holy Spirit. Degrees are now the criteria for leadership in many denominations instead of the filling and the enablement and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. When you go to apply for a job as a pastor, they're going to ask you, what kind of degree do you have? Rather, they should be saying, what kind of walk with Christ do you have? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you born again? Are you empowered by the Holy Spirit? That should be the criteria. But often today, the criteria is, you know, do you have a PhD or a THD, or you have a Doctor of Divinity or a Doctor of Theology? And that's always dangerous when we begin to replace the Holy Spirit with those kinds of things. I've met men who have those degrees. There was a fellow here in town that had a Doctor of Divinity. And I remember sitting down and talking with him at one point. And you know, this guy, even though he went to seminary and had his Doctor of Divinity, he did not believe in some of the very basics, some of the foundational truths of the Scripture. He didn't believe in the virgin birth, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, a literal heaven or a literal hell. He did not believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. He didn't believe that the Scripture was the Word of God. Only in some places it was. And here's this guy with a Doctor of Divinity filling a pulpit. I don't believe that God will bless a work when men take control. He will go somewhere else. And that's what was going on with this church in Sardis. They had a reputation without the reality. They had the motion without movement. They had a form without power. And so often we put stake on men's opinions of what our reputation is in the eyes of men. This church had a reputation of being alive. But as Jesus looks at this church, in reality, it was a dead church. How can a church die? How in the world could a church die? Well, Paul probably puts it most concisely when he says in Galatians chapter 3, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Are you trying to be perfected by the flesh? That's how a church can die. You start out good. You start out with the Holy Spirit. But then you end up trying to be perfected by human effort or by the flesh. And when that happens, spiritual rigor mortis or death will set in to a church. And that's why we have to always be dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been going through on Thursday nights a whole teaching on the Holy Spirit, the importance of the Holy Spirit and His power in our lives as believers. We cannot live a productive or a fruitful Christian life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to become another Sardis, a spiritually dead church. There's a pattern that has kind of been displayed over church history. This has been a pattern that people have looked at and watched movements or churches that have really come on powerfully and God has used mightily. Here's what's scary about each one of those, or many of them that have happened. They often start with a man. God begins to work or stir the Spirit of God within the person. And then it turns into a movement. Other people get involved and they're stirred up. They're on fire for the Lord. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it turns from a movement to a machine. It gets organized and it runs like a machine. But then it turns into a monument. And many churches today are only monuments of former glory. Look at a lot of the churches of the Reformation. Look what's happened to some of the churches of the Reformation. Where are they at today? Some of them don't even exist. Some of the churches that existed during the Reformation back there in Europe used to have 8,000 to 10,000 people a night packing those cathedrals. Some of those cathedrals are huge. They're huge because there were so many people that were coming. So many people coming to Christ. So many people on fire for Jesus Christ. The gospel was being preached. But then the Spirit of God left because they stopped preaching the Word of God. And those churches began to die. Now many of those beautiful cathedrals, you know what they are now? They're museums. They're museums. You can go in there and say, wow, this is where some, you know, great work of God happened at one time. But now it's just dead. It's a museum. And worse yet, some of them are now mosques. The Muslims have taken over. Some of them have 25 people or so in their churches. It's a sad thing when that begins to happen. Many of our churches in the United States are dying. You know why they're dying? Because they've left the Word of God. They've become so liberal in their theology. And I believe that their founders knew they would roll over in their graves and wouldn't want anything to do with the denomination as it exists now today. The denominations that they themselves founded. Because they left the Word of God, they left the Holy Spirit out, and they began to conform to the world. I was at a church back east, I remember, and the pastor told me, be careful if you're going to share today, because our services are gender-friendly services. We have a gender-friendly Bible where we took he out. We don't call God he anymore because it might offend some. So we want to call God, we can call God a she if we want to. If people want to call God she, they can call God a she. Now, I know some of you ladies are going, right on. No, please don't be saying that. So we look at this and we have to be careful that we don't fall into that. We should never, as a church, rest upon the laurels of the past. We should never become comfortable or complacent and live on the reputation of the past. Well, we once had life in this church, but well, it kind of died. A lot of people are looking backward and following men or a founder or denomination rather than looking forward and keeping our eyes on Jesus. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus every single day. We have to look to Him today, every morning. His mercies are new every morning. We have to look to the Lord daily for a fresh infilling, empowering, and empowerment of the Holy Spirit and not be seeking to resuscitate or resurrect a dead past. Men and traditions are great. Some of them, I mean, we can learn a lot from them. But we're not to live in the past. We're to live in the presence of the Lord, the very present today of the Lord. So we look to that. We look to the Lord daily. So we have to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is a living Jesus, isn't He? The Holy Spirit's a living Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit didn't stop working in 1517. He's still at work today. So it's really neat that we can experience that. So this church was a dead church. It had gotten away from the very truths, the very foundations of the Word and the Spirit of God. And it became a monument. It was dead. So let's not become old wineskins. Let's be filled with the Spirit daily and be flexible to what the Holy Spirit may want to do in our lives. Let's not be a church in name only. Let's instead be one that is filled with and empowered and led by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to be. We don't want to be dead. Now, Jesus gives this church a fix, a solution. What should this church do? They're dead. He says they're dead. They have this reputation of being alive. But he gives them the answer. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. First thing that Jesus says to do, there's five things here. First, he says to be watchful. If you have an NIV, he says, wake up. So over and over and over and over again, you may have noticed in the scripture, the Bible tells us that we're to be watchful, especially in the New Testament. One of the weaknesses of this period of time, this period of church history, the Reformation, is it was not very strong on the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, or eschatology or prophecy. And many of the Protestant churches today aren't even looking anymore for Jesus Christ to return. Many of them have become preterists. Many of them are amillennialists. They teach that Jesus isn't coming back till after the 1,000 years. And the only way that the 1,000 years is going to happen is that we, the church, are going to rise up and we're going to take over all of the governments and we're going to take over the world and we're going to usher in the kingdom because we're going to change this world. And they're amillennialists in their thinking. They're not looking for Jesus Christ to come back and change the world. They think we have to change the world first. So there's many that aren't looking for Jesus at all. They're looking for the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ. But we're called by Jesus to be watchful. We're to be awake, and you cannot be watchful if you're asleep. So we're called to be awake. We have to look for His coming. We have to be ready for Jesus Christ coming at any moment. I believe if you are ready for the coming of Jesus, if you're thinking and you're looking like wake up in the morning, today could be the day. Lord, you could come back today. You could come back at any moment. If you live with that mindset, it will motivate you to keep on living a committed life to Jesus Christ. It'll motivate you to be alert. It'll motivate you to live for Christ and not be caught off guard or surprised when He comes back. Too many Christians are not being watchful. And yet Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, verse 36, be always, think about that, be always on the watch, always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus tells us that we should be looking for His coming at all times and be looking for that. Now, people say, well, you Christians that believe in the rapture of the church, you know, you're a bunch of escapists. Well, Jesus told us to be looking and to be, you know, wanting to escape. I want to escape. How many of you guys want to be here when the wrath of God falls on the earth? Anybody? Any takers? I know I don't. So He says to be watchful, to be looking and alert, and not to fall into spiritual lethargy and falling asleep as a church. If that happens, you're not going to be ready when Christ comes back. Sardis was, I said earlier, a city that was built on a big hill, a big mountain. And the reason that they built it up there is to protect themselves from their enemies. So if the enemies came attacking, they had to climb up this giant hill, this giant mountain. And of course, you can't fight when you're trying to climb a big mountain. But they had been overtaken at least 2 times in their history and wiped out by their enemies. Why? Because they stopped watching. They stopped setting a guard. And they became complacent. And their enemies came in and overtook them. And so it's kind of neat here that Jesus tells this church, this city, be watchful, be awake, be alert. Don't get caught off guard. Don't be asleep. Next, He says to them, strengthen the things which remain. Jesus says, get back to the basics of the faith. Strengthen the things that remain. Stick with the simplicity of the gospel. Stick to the simplicity of the Bible. What was the Reformation's early message? Justification by faith alone. That was the message. Sola Scriptura, the Bible only. They were to follow the Word of God. They were to continue to walk by faith. The idea of strengthening here means to solidify or to brace or to stabilize. So we need to build our lives upon the right foundation. We have to build our lives upon Jesus and His Word. There has to be a daily dependence by all of us upon the Holy Spirit. But if we don't do that, we can become like Sardis. We can be asleep. We can begin to die spiritually. So what's the spiritual condition of your life this morning? Is the Lord speaking to you? Have you wandered away from Jesus Christ and you're just going through the motions? Is that where you're at spiritually? With the appearance of life and yet you're dead spiritually? What should you do? If the Lord is speaking to you and this applies to your life, what should you do? Well, come back to Christ. Don't neglect your walk with the Lord. It's time to wake up. It's time to be watchful and strengthen the things that remain and that are ready to die before it's too late. Notice there in verse 2, the second part, he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. Jesus said there's lack. What does he mean? I haven't found your works perfect. Does that mean that if I'm a Christian, I have to be perfect? No, of course not. Again, the word means complete. One of the bad side effects of the Protestant Reformation that I see is that it created this mindset amongst many Christians, including Luther, causing them to go to the other extreme of salvation by works. That's what the Catholic Church teaches and taught. Salvation is by works. So Luther was, his mindset for many, many years as a priest was, it was salvation by works. The guy used to crawl on his knees and do penance and all of this stuff, trying to appease God, trying to finally be right with God and all of these works. And it was works, works, works. But he always felt like it was never enough. And then he finally read the book of Romans and the light went on and we realized that we're justified by faith alone. The problem was, though, is that many of those guys went to the other extreme. And they didn't want to be involved in any kind of works. So that's why we're saved by grace, through faith, not of works. And so there was no works at all. So Jesus looks at this church and he looks at this time period and he says to them that he has not found their works perfect or complete before God. They had stopped doing anything. Luther, and I don't know how the Lord's going to deal or did deal with Luther on this one. I wouldn't have wanted to be in Luther's shoes having said this. But Luther called the book of James a book of wood, hay, and stubble. And he said it was not worthy to be part of the canon of Scripture. That's a scary thing, to take a book of the Bible, a holy inspired book, the book of James, and because he didn't like what it said, to say it shouldn't be in the Scripture. Because James is the one that said, faith alone, if it is not accompanied by works, is dead. And since Luther, again, was this monk, he was excommunicated from the church, it seemed like he swung way out of balance. And if this indeed is the period of time, then this is when the Lord is saying to this church, he's rebuking this church, because their works were not complete. So, he calls them to do something again. Look at verse 3. He says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Memory is a wonderful thing. So he says to them, remember when you first heard the gospel and get back to that. When the Holy Spirit cut you to the heart, you repented and you said, Jesus, I know I'm sorry for my sins. I want to follow you. I love you. I thank you for dying for me. So he says, remember how you have received and heard. This word remember is in the present imperative in the Greek, which means this. Jesus is saying to this church, this group of believers, keep on remembering and never allow yourself to forget. And then he says, hold fast. The next thing he tells them to do. Remember and then hold fast. The NIV says, obey. It's also in the present imperative. He's saying to this church, to keep on and not stop obeying. Hold fast. Never stop obeying the Word of God. And then he calls them to repent. And this word is in the aorist imperative in the Greek. The idea is, it's a one-time definite action. He says, repent. Get back on course. Begin to do the right thing. Turn back to Christ. And so we have to be willing to examine our hearts. And he's calling this church to get back right with him. Then he warns them. And he says, therefore, if you will not watch or you will not wake up, I will come to you as a thief. And you will not know the hour that I will come to you. You know that when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, there's going to be a lot of people that are caught off guard. They're not ready. What if Jesus Christ came back now? Would you be ready? What if he came back today? Would you be ready? There's a lot of people that are not, they're not watching. They're not ready. They're not right with God yet. And so he says, if you don't get right with me, I'm going to come to you as a thief. And you're not going to know the hour of which I come. So he's saying, be ready. Get your life ready. Get your life right with me. Verse 4. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Seems that no matter what the condition of the church, Jesus always finds a remnant of the faithful. And I pray that we in this fellowship, that you, myself, that we're part of the remnant of the faithful. Seems like it's always a little flock. We have this powerful promise to those who are faithful and those that walk with Jesus Christ daily. He says, who have not defiled their garments. They haven't compromised with the world or with sin. They're staying pure. Last week we talked about staying sexually pure. Big temptation in our culture. James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We are called because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We've been given these garments of righteousness. We're called to keep ourselves undefiled or unspotted by this world. This world can pollute you. It can defile your garments. You see, when you got saved, you gave up your filthy rags of your own self-righteousness in exchange for the white garments of Christ's righteousness. But now that you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ as a believer, you are called, I am called, to live an undefiled, unpolluted life. That's a responsibility that every one of us have. We're called to obedience. Jude 1:20 says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So we're called to keep ourselves. 1 John, I can't remember the verse. It says, keep yourselves from idols. Verse 4, when it says that they're clothed in white. White is a symbol or a color, if it is white a color or not? I don't know. It's a purity. And so we have, the citizens of heaven are clothed in white. And so we're called to keep our garments clean. Look at verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's a declaration here from Jesus. Again, he speaks to those that would overcome. There is a category of those that would overcome. He says they will be clothed in white garments. Heavenly clothing. Plus, he tells us that they will have a place in heaven forever. Permanently, forever. I will not blot his name from the book of life, Jesus says. Now, this scripture has caused a lot of discomfort and consternation and confusion in the church. What does Jesus mean? I will not blot his name from the book of life. Can your name be blotted from the book of life? Is that possible? And there's a lot of arguments back and forth about this verse and a few others that are similar to it. Is it possible to have your name blotted from the book of life, the Lamb's book of life? And some have tried to argue it from this perspective, saying this. This is only speaking of unbelievers. Yes, unbelievers will have their names blotted from the book of life. And the argument is that every single person, when you come into the world, when you're born, everybody's name is in the book of life to start out with. If you don't get saved, then your name is blotted out of the book of life. That's an argument. But it doesn't stand up scripturally because Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8 both tell us that only believers are written in the book of life, not unbelievers. So you can't be blotted out if you were never in there in the first place. So there are those that say this must be believers. Moses himself mentioned being blotted out of the book of life in Exodus 32:32. Now, I don't want to be accused of trying to explain this away, and there are different viewpoints on this. You can figure it out for yourself. But Revelation 22:19 says not to add or take away from the word of this book. So I'll suffice to say that whenever there's a warning, I always take that warning seriously. Now notice Jesus' confession, though. He says to those that would follow him, that would walk with him, that would be faithful, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So this is a verse of assurance. The Lord's saying, walk with me, serve me, live for me, and I'll never blot your name out of the book, and I will confess you before my Father and before the angels. Beautiful promise. A promise of assurance to us who follow Christ. How awesome to hear Jesus someday say, hey, here's Joseph, or here's, you know, Frank, or here's Eddie, or here's Mary, my servant. I'm confessing Joseph or Mary or Frank or Eddie before my Father in heaven, before the angels. Wouldn't that be awesome? See, in truth, if we confess him now, if we confess Jesus Christ now, he'll confess us then. But if you deny Jesus now, then he'll deny you then. So we're called to confess him before men. We're called to live our lives in honor of him now, to live for him now. And someday when we meet him, he will confess us before the Father. Verse 6 as we close. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How many of you in this room have an ear? At least one. Anybody? Well, he says, if you have an ear, then hear. Hear what the Lord is saying to the churches. Hear what the Lord is saying to us. And are you going to respond? Are you going to respond to the Lord? Are you going to apply his word to your life? Do you have that ear where you're listening to what the Lord is saying? We're called to this. This is what the Lord is calling us to do. We're called to live our lives for the Lord. We're called by the Lord Jesus Christ to live in such a way that we are honoring him in everything that we do. That should be the goal of our lives daily. To be filled with his Spirit, to be in the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to direct our lives and to teach us how to live. Our lives should be lived in such a way that we have on the garments of Christ and we don't soil those garments with the things of the world. We don't get involved in things that we know that aren't right. And we do the things that are honoring to the Lord. That's what we're called to. This is what this letter is about. This is what all of these letters are about. Jesus is calling us as his people, as his church, to be committed to him. To be committed to him every single day. To live our lives in such a way that if he comes back today, we are ready. We're not going to be caught off guard. We're alert. Because we're living for him. We know what's going on. We're in tune with the Lord spiritually. We can look at his word and say, hey, Lord, we can tell by the things that you've said in your word that your coming could be at any day. Because we're living our lives walking in fellowship, walking in the light. We're not in darkness. And so we have no fear of ever being blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. Why? Because we're not ashamed to call ourselves his followers. We're not ashamed to confess Jesus before men. We're willing to live for him and even die for him if need be. We're called to that. And that's what Jesus is saying. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you today, listen to what he's saying. And if you don't belong to the Lord and the Holy Spirit's saying, I want you to get right with me, get right with him. If you backslid, come back to him. Jesus is speaking to us, but we have to listen to what he's saying, and we must be willing to respond to him. So I want to encourage you not to go out from here. If your heart isn't right with the Lord, not to go out with here and go out back into the world and just keep, you know, defiling your garments. And if you don't even have the garments of Christ yet, you've never been clothed in his righteousness, and you're wearing the filthy rags of this sick, polluted world, you need to get his garments put on you and get saved, give your life to Christ. Today can be that day for you. So make that decision. He's calling us to make a decision to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you, Lord, for this time in your word. And we ask, God, that you continue to work in each one of our hearts, Lord. Bring us to that place of knowing you and walking with you. Bring us to that place, Lord, of being committed to you. Help us, Lord, not to be asleep. Help us to be awake, to be watchful. Help us to be living in obedience to your word. Help us, Lord, to be wearing the garments of Christ and living a righteous and a godly life. Lord, you called us to a set-apart life. You called us to forsake the world and to live for you. You've called us, Lord, to stay away from the defilements of the world and to live pure. Help us, Father, to live in honor of you. We ask these things. We pray, Lord, that we would be counted worthy, that we would walk worthy of the calling of a Christian. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.